The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
We're going to open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, so go ahead and open there with me this morning. And let's just say this as we jump in this morning. We are in the most challenging section of Scripture in 1 Corinthians. So I hope you're feeling that. I got to thinking about this week, like, why didn't we shut off our 1 Corinthians series and talk about the pandemic and preach on comfort and all those kind of things? And part of the reason for that is one of the beauties of expositional preaching, the way that we try to do it here, is God seems to always bring you to a place that you need to be and you need to hear. And I found that this text this morning and even last week are things that really do set the stage for some things that we need to grow in as a church and things that we need to grow in individually. And so the other beauty of expositional preaching is you can never ignore hard text. And that's one of the things that we're going to be in this morning. It's a hard text. It's a continuation of a discussion that we talked about last week about how to deal with a Christian sin inside the church. And it's a hard one. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so when we get into this text, just by way of introduction, just think about all the different ways that the Christian world thinks about dealing with people outside the church. You know, there's some of us that are Christians that think that we're too pious or too holy to involve ourselves and be around non-Christians. There's some sense that non-Christians in that regard almost it feels like that they might taint us or somehow bring us down or make us less holy. There's other Christians that think that because we're so easily influenced, we should remain separate from non-Christians because their problems are too big, their problems are too bad, and it's better for us not to engage at all. So Christians from that point of view have a tendency to think, well, you know what? Let's just get together only in our Christian friendships, only listen to Christian music, only watch Christian entertainment, hole up in holy huddles so that we're not negatively influenced morally or ethically by those in our world that aren't Christians. There's even another approach that says, you know what? Christians should just completely immerse themselves in everything of the culture. So battle cries like, be all things to all people, or we should contextualize our message or make the gospel relevant to our culture are all things that go on in that line of thought. And what you're going to find is that no matter how Christians think about how they relate to non-Christians, that also affects how they relate to the church. For some, the church needs to be a strict place with a list of rules. And so as we have standards that all of the members uphold, and we're to be a distinct, different looking community than the rest of the world, and we need to provide a safe haven for Christians. So holding each other accountable matters, and having a very high view of church matters. And for others, the church needs to be hip and trendy and have some appeal to it. And accountability, maybe so, as long as there's no judgmentalism to it or any harshness to it. And as long as everybody feels loved, it needs to be edifying, needs to be encouraging. Because people, when they come to church, they need to be happy. And it doesn't matter what camp you come from. Most people in the church believe that the church should have lots of fellowship options, lots of programs that are either attractive to the world or help protect us from the world. So in different ways, we really have a challenge on our hands because our tendency is for some in the church is to be accepting of sinners. For others, sinners taint the church. For some, the church should not look holier than thou by confronting one another or holding each other accountable, but for others, accountability is an absolute must. So as our question we always come to after an introduction is, what does God say? What does God's word say? Because as a friend of mine said to me years ago, truth is ultimately what God says. So what does God say? How should we view the church, and how should the church, we as the people of God, interact with those who don't go to church, who aren't Christians? Well, luckily for us, the Bible's not silent on these matters. And here's what we're going to see this morning. And this is the big idea. It's in your notes. It's going to come up on the screen. And here's the big idea. Jesus has called us to be people who are in the world, but not of the world. And this, that idea alone, will affect our attitude toward those in the church and those outside the church. Let me say that one more time. Jesus has called his people to be in the world, but not of the world. And this will affect our attitude toward those in the church and those outside the church. So with that, let's stand together. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, and then we're going to pray together. So 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, this is the reading of God's word, and we submit ourselves to it. Paul wrote these words. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning because we want to represent Jesus really well. And we want to be people that show forth the beauty and the love and the grace and the mercy of our risen Savior. So, Father, would you help us this morning to see how we relate to one another in the church will cause us to see how we're to relate with others outside the church? And would you help us to see why? Would you expose to us the wonderful beauty of your grace and what you're doing in your people to reveal the risen Savior? So help us today. And Lord, I pray that from this sermon, you would bring people to Christ because you've transformed our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you. You may be seated. Now, before we jump into this text, let's just remind ourselves of this culture, the Corinthian culture. It was a remarkably self-sufficient, proud, and immoral city. As we talked about in our past in this book, there's all manner of stuff that went on in this town, from robust entertainment options to grotesque immorality. And in the heart of this city, a group of people believed in Jesus Christ, trusted him as their Savior and their King, believed that he was the one who came and died for their sins and rose again, and they began to meet together as a church. And you can imagine what their challenges were. You know, how do we interact with all this stuff going on in our cities, what do we do with all the immorality? And what about all the prostitution going on around us? How do we deal with that? Literally, how do they interact normally and Christianly in their world? Now, Paul started addressing this issue in chapter 5, verse 1, when he confronted the church about them tolerating a man who was living in immorality who was in their church. They were tolerating this man's sin, allowing it to go on. And we looked at this last week. And what we saw last week was this. We saw that Jesus has transformed his people to live in a brand new way, meaning that this immoral man doesn't have to stay in his immorality any longer. He can be freed to walk with Christ and be pure of heart and body. But we also saw that this church could stop tolerating that sin, and they should hold this man accountable. And so old things like immorality or any other sin are to be no longer part of our character, but also tolerating sin among us is to be no longer part of the character of the church. And what we noticed was that if Christians acted rebelliously, arrogantly, or habitually and continue to live in sin, then brothers and sisters in Christ must hold them accountable in the church. This accountability was for the purpose of turning the person who was sinning back to Jesus. And it was important because the church, corporately together, is to represent Jesus' grace and God's holiness to an onlooking world who looks in our windows wondering, what are these people about? And so the problem in Corinth was that they were tolerating known gross sin and they were boasting about it. Even though what's fascinating is the rest of their culture thought it was pretty gross and repulsive. And Paul's point was this. The church in Corinth was not representing Jesus very well. Now that's the discussion that continues in verses 9 through 13 that we just read a moment ago. So let's take a look first at the first point in your notes, which is a misunderstanding that probably happened here. We're going to notice this in verses 9 through the beginning of verse 11. Now in verse 9, Paul makes mention of a previous letter he had written to them. And without going into a ton of detail about this, basically when you look at your Bible and you read 1 Corinthians, more than likely this is the second letter Paul sent to them. Now, while that is a tad unclear, what is not unclear is what Paul said to them in that letter, because he makes reference to it in verse 9. When he talks about a previous letter, he said to them not to associate with sexually immoral people. And here's what happened. The Christians in Corinth who received that letter and misunderstood Paul's instructions, so Paul thought, I better correct this in this second letter that I'm sending to them. And his correction was this. He didn't mean for them to pull out of the world. He didn't mean for them to stop associating with sinners in the world, people who don't believe in Jesus, who might sin in all varieties of ways. And you can notice in the text how he mentions different sins than just immorality. He talks about greed and talks about people who are stealing. And his reasoning for this is because if they were to stop relating to sinners and non-Christians that do all these kind of things, they literally would have to pull themselves out of the world. Meaning they'd have to go hole up in a monastery or become hermits somewhere on a mountaintop because sinners are everywhere, and it's impossible, he says, to stop dealing with sinful people, because if you did that, you'd have to get out of the world altogether. And his clarification or his changing of the misunderstanding is found in verse 11. And he says this, what he meant was to not associate with those who claim the name of Jesus, who keep living these sinful, immoral, you know, rebellious lifestyles. Now, Paul's concern here seems to be on a couple different things. And the first thing is, these Corinthian Christians were incredibly arrogant people. If you do much of the study on this, you're going to find out these were arrogant people. They doubted Paul's leadership. Matter of fact, most of 2 Corinthians is Paul kind of, in a sense, saying, hey, you need to listen because I'm an apostle that God has given you. And these people just, they doubted Paul's authority in their lives. And they purposefully misunderstood this previous letter. We've all had this happen where you tell your son or your daughter something that they need to do and they purposely misunderstand you. We've all had that moment where they say, I didn't hear you. That's why we in our home sometimes will discipline for not hearing us. And so it's important to realize these people were not hearing Paul. And we know that they ignored Paul because of their tolerance of the immorality in their church. They actually refused to listen to Paul's apostolic authoritative teaching on this very issue. So just think that through now for a moment. What that actually means is they were refusing to listen to God's direction to them about this. And because they were doing that leads to the second problem, that their refusal to listen to God meant they were not representing Jesus very well in Corinth. See, the Corinthian Christians, their problem was not so much separating from sinners as much as separating from their sinful lifestyle. The Corinthians had adopted a belief that still goes on in our world today, still inhabits churches today, that said this, we could believe in Jesus and do anything we want with our bodies. It doesn't matter what God's word says, and they bragged about it. They boasted in their sexual freedoms. And Paul's point is this, because they had misunderstood and purposefully misapplied his previous instruction, They weren't faithfully demonstrating and declaring Jesus as their king to Corinth. And so they might wonder, why was there no gospel power happening? It's because of this very reason. Now, that's the misunderstanding. But let's look at the restorative action, which is a second point that you're going to notice. In verses 11 through 13, Paul gives them correction, and he corrects this misunderstanding, and he says the first thing they must do is found in verse 11, that they must confront the sinner who claims Christ. He said not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother. Now, I'm an old New American Standard guy, and I that's how I cut my teeth in ministry. And New American Standard puts it this way, that he makes that statement, whoever bears the name brother, they call it with any so-called brother. Meaning this is a person who claims to know Jesus, but their rebellious habit of continual sinning might mean they're not a true brother or a true sister. Now, you might know somebody like this. They claim Jesus, but they thumb their nose at God's standards for life. They're immoral, maybe. They're unrighteously angry all the time. They're routinely jealous or covetous. Their desires or amusements are gross, even by the world's standards. Yet, they claim to believe in Jesus. This is a so-called brother or sister. And Paul's instruction to the church in dealing with somebody like this is to not associate with them. Now, it's important to realize Paul is referring here to church action or a church corporate movement on an individual because of their known rebellious habitual sin, where they continue to push away the confrontation of brothers and sisters in their life to tell them to stop. Now, earlier in verse 2, you can look back up that if you've got your Bibles out, Paul has already told this church that they should remove this man from their presence. And now he tells them to not associate with him. And at the end of verse 11, he says not even to eat with such a one. Now, these are all the same thing to some different degree, just stated in different ways. In other words, Paul is calling this church to take restorative biblical action on one of their own. When a person who claims the name of Jesus, says they trust in Christ, is involved in a local church, is captured by sin, it is a church's responsibility to hold them accountable and, if necessary, remove them from normal fellowship and gathering with the church and doing regular festivals or feasts or just hanging out together. They're no longer, the church is, to associate with them. This is hard stuff. Now, let's just remember what we learned about this last week, though, because it's really important to bring this to bear. And if you're new with us and you're listening to this, go back to last week and hear this. But I'm gonna rephrase some things from last week. What we learned last week was this type of accountability and discipline is so that a person would be restored to Jesus. Right? I mean, the goal of this type of discipline, this goal of this type of last resort type of action is so that a person might be saved. Right? And the goal is that they would turn to Christ and from their sin, and when they stood before God at the end of their life, they would be reconciled to God. This is an act of grace. It's an act of love when a person acts like this who's in the church. And this person is one who is brazenly committed to their sin. This is not somebody who just slipped up, right? You know what I mean? I mean, somebody who just got impatient at the traffic light or just who happened to cuss when they hit their thumb with a hammer. That's not what Paul is talking about here. This is somebody who is arrogantly, rebelliously, and willfully doing what they know is sinful before God, and they've been warned about it by the people of God. And so when a person does this, Paul says the church, the corporate body of believers, is to remove them from fellowship, stop associating with them, with the hopes that they would be grieved by not getting to hang out anymore with their Christian friends, and they would turn and repent and come back to Jesus and leave their sin behind. That's the biblical action. That's the restorative action that Paul says, this is a correction. Let me clarify what I meant by not associating with immoral people. And his point is, if a so-called brother or sister is living in known, rebellious, willful, arrogant sin, the church is to remove this evil from them. But there's another restorative action in the text that is remarkably challenging. That earlier one's hard. This one gets to our hearts a little further. Notice what Paul says in verses 12 and the beginning of 13. He's basically telling us to stop judging and criticizing non-Christians. He says in verse 12, "For what have I, the Apostle Paul, to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges those outside." See, Paul's apostolic authority in the church was limited to the church. It was not extended to the non-Christian world with the instructions he's just given us. In other words, he's saying, my instructions of removing an immoral or continuously greedy or a thief that is rebelliously given over is just stuck in the church. That's where it needs to stay. It's not taken to the outside world to begin to judge and criticize those that are captured in that type of sin. It doesn't extend to that, because notice what he says, I have nothing to do with judging those outside the church. And notice what he says, though. That's God's job. Let's give an example of this, and let's just put it kind of in shoe leather here at CLF for a moment. Let's say somebody comes to our church, they've been attending for a little bit, and we don't know much about them, which is easy to do, and some Sundays, especially easy to do right now because we're not seeing anybody. But let's say when we're back together, all of a sudden there's a bunch of people here, and there's people come in we don't know, which would be awesome. And we find out after a while, after we get to know this individual, that they're actually drinking way too much. They're a drunkard. And so I develop a friendship with this person. I go and talk to them about it, and I find out they don't believe in Jesus. And so I do what I would do. I share the gospel with them in hopes that they would repent and turn to Christ, but they still refuse to trust in Jesus. Instead, they just want to keep pouring alcohol down their throat. Well, here's a question for you. What is my pastoral authority there? What's the church's authority in their life? What Paul is saying here, we don't have any. That doesn't mean we don't share the gospel with them. It doesn't mean we don't call them to repent. And it doesn't mean as well that if they are going to hurt people in the church that we don't ask them to deal with that and remove them like that. His point is, we don't cast the same judgment on them by removing them that we would the immoral brother or sister. But let's say that that same person is a member of our church who claims the name of Jesus. What then is our responsibility as a church? What then is my authority and responsibility as a pastor and our elder board? What's our responsibility? Well, according to Paul, we are to confront them and, if necessary, hold them accountable by taking the necessary steps to help them turn to Jesus. And if that means we have to remove them from fellowship, we do so. This seems to be Paul's point. We can't judge the outside world because God is the one who judges the outside world. Our job is to let, if you will, judgment begin in the household of God. Let judgment begin with the people of God. Now, these two biblical restorative steps, notice something Paul's done. I find fascinating. By judging or disciplining those in the church, the goal is to restore the person who is captured by sin and restore, if you will, the portrait that the church reveals to the world that we are a holy people set apart. But also, by not pronouncing judgment on those outside the church, the goal is to restore associations with the world or restore associations with non-Christian people for the purpose of declaring and demonstrating to them the wonder and beauty and power of Christ in a transformed person. That's the restorative actions, to restore the sinner who's in the church, to restore the church, to reveal to the world that we are the people of God, distinct and unique, if you will, and set apart, and restore as well our associations with those who are non-Christians so that they don't feel judged and criticized by us as non-believers, as if we're kicking them out of our fellowships. Now, because this text is so challenging, I want to spend most of our time at the end here just applying it and thinking some things out, and if you will, pulling apart some threads. That's going to be our third point today, is just paradigm shifts. And the reason these are paradigm shifts is because potentially for some of us, these are not things that we think about. I was telling my wife this week as I was preparing for the sermon, this has been potentially one of the most challenging sermons for me personally, as I think through the implications of what Paul is really getting at. And the first paradigm shift is I want you to notice is proper accountability. Don't get this backward. Now, here's why I want to say that, because Here's what we've got to see in the text. Paul is telling us that in the church, there's clear accountability, but that same accountability does not go on outside the church in our gospel witness and our friendships with non-Christians. Here's what he's basically saying. We cannot hold the outside non-Christian world to the same standards of the Christian world because they're not Christians. We can't have the same expectation of them. Now, the concern that Paul is bringing up here is immense in our Western Christianity. For some reason, we as Christians think and believe that the non-Christian world must hold to the same standards that we do in the church. And then we have a tendency then to go light on those in the church because we don't want the world to see us as judgmental. You see how backward this is according to what Paul has just told us. It's backwards and it's reversed from the way that God has designed it. Now, we might not do this practically, like, you know, or outwardly, but I wonder how much we do this inwardly in our critical judgments of non-Christians and in our soft-hearted stances toward Christians where we say, I just don't want to be seen as judgmental, so I'm not going to say anything about the way that they're acting or the way they're talking or, better yet, the way they're posting online. David Pryor, I think, helps us when he wrote this. And this should rattle our cages a little bit. The tragedy of so much modern Christianity, and incidentally, the basic reason for so much ineffective evangelization, is that the Christian community is both remote from unbelievers and lax with fellow believers who persist in sin of one kind or another. In a word, there's no distinctiveness. This is a major paradigm shift for some of us. We must stop holding non-Christians at arm's length as if we're going to catch some sort of sinful disease from them. We must stop being shocked at non-Christian sins because, friends, listen, sinners sin. It's what they do. They're blinded by Satan to do his will. And we must stop pronouncing, criticizing judgments on non-Christians because, listen, that's not our job. Our job means we must love sinners, welcome them into our hearts, our lives, our homes, and our churches. We must associate with sinners, and we must attempt then to bring them regularly the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that helps sinners become saints. But this paradigm shift also means something else, that we should have good, humble, brokenhearted accountability within the church. I want you to realize that this section of 1 Corinthians 5, I guarantee you when Paul was writing this, he wrote it with tears. He wrote it broken. He wrote it crushed. That he even had to write these words. I can tell you from experience that going through accountability, things like this, is the most difficult thing you will ever do pastorally or in a church, in a corporate church. It literally breaks your heart to see brothers and sisters that you love, that are committed to say they believe in Jesus, continue to walk in known, rebellious, willful sin after being warned of it, knowing, and you knowing, what's coming down the road for that. We must and should have good, humble, brokenhearted accountability within the church. John Piper put it like this: biblical brokenness submits to the painful, risky, time-consuming, often oppressive process of church discipline. You know, he said the word oppressive there for a reason, because it's hard. It says, I will take the log out of my eye that I may see clearly to do whatever eye surgery the Bible calls upon me to do. It says, I will look to myself lest I too be tempted as I try to follow God's counsel in excluding another in the hope of reconciliation. Humility does not tell God how to be gracious. It listens and tries to obey with fear and trembling. Friends, that's what this text is about. It's about this fearful, trembling, that we are obeying God to do what God has asked us to do, that we have this brokenhearted, humble accountability within the church for the sake of the glory and the wonder and the amazement of Christ being seen outside of the church. Now, let me just say something about us at CLF before we move on here. I think we do this pretty well in some parts. One thing I think we do very well, and I love about our church, is that you have a willingness to lean into accountability and you want to walk with Jesus. That's unique. There's a unique expectation in our church that we will walk with Jesus together. I mean, it's one of the things I love about the togetherness of our church, and I cannot wait till we begin to finally meet together, is there is a togetherness that says we depend together on the grace and mercy of God to walk with Jesus together. Now, we know we're not perfect. We know we don't have it together. We know that we're not, well, hip and trendy. We're kind of awkward and weird at times, but we do this together. We want to love Jesus together. But I do think there's something in this that we need to consider, and something I think we need to evaluate in our hearts, and it's our attitudes and actions toward non-Christians. And I would say it in a few ways. I think it comes out in the things that we say. I think it comes out in how we think. I think it comes out in how what we post online. And listen, I'm not a social media guy. Most of you know that. I have been online more than I've ever been before in the last, it feels like 14 years since we've been in quarantine, right? And I, to be honest with you, am a tad surprised at the way that some of us post about what's going on in the world. Far too often, what I've noticed is that we are self-righteously critical of non-Christians, of what they're doing or they're not doing. And many times I find us demanding non-Christians to act like Christians, and being upset or bothered when they don't. And we got to be careful as well that we don't just fill our lives with just Christian friends and Christian associations and forget to involve ourselves in the world around us for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel. And I know that's limited right now, but listen, it's easy to come to church, have our kids in whatever school we have them in, homeschool, private school, some public school, go to our community groups, Christian activities, and never associate with non-Christian people. Sometimes we do that because internally we have that pietistic view of dealing with non-Christians. They might taint us, or we think we're too easily influenced, so we don't want to be around them. What this passage demands of us, what it calls us to, is a radical, compassionate, joyful, Christ-centric view of non-Christian people. And a radical, compassionate, joyful, Christ-centric view of believers. So on the one hand, we need to ask Jesus to give us his heart for non-Christians and give us his heart for believers. For non-Christians, we need to ask, Jesus, would you let me leave the judgment to you, and to see non-Christians as he does. But on the other hand, we've got to find ways to involve ourselves with non-Christians and build non-Christian associations for the purpose of advancing the gospel of Jesus. Friends, the gospel of Jesus is intended to go out to non-Christians. That's what it's for. So listen, without hyperventilating or panicking right now, it's a good time to set yourself on a course that when restrictions are lifted, you start thinking differently. You start planning differently. So here's what I want to ask you. Where are the largest places in your life that God has placed non-Christians? For some of you, it's work. Some of you, it's your neighborhood. Some of you, it's school. Some of you, it's kids' sports teams that you're around. And here's what I'd say. Start there. Start right there. Might be the grocery store clerk that you run into all the time. Might be that certain coffee shop that you really just like hanging out at because they got great coffee and they got really good albums on vinyl. I mean, you love that, right? It's a cool vibe. And you go there, there's non-Christians everywhere. Here's what I'd ask you to do. Ask God to make you more aware, more compassionate, more understanding, more more grace-filled and engage. And engage to evangelize. Here's the beauty of Christ and the power of Christ. For he wants to help you. And he will help you. He'll provide non-Christian friends for you to share the gospel with. And he will fill your mouth with words and your lives with the aroma of Christ. Let's engage that way. Let's let this deal with our hearts. Pull that apart. Don't get the accountability backward. But let's pull this apart even further a little bit with our next two paradigm shifts. And the first one I want to pull out is this statement: take the world as it is. And by world, I mean non-Christian world. And here's what I mean by that: is that we have a challenge as Western Christians. We think the norm in culture and the norm in the world is everyone basically has the same Christian ethic as we do. And listen, we're very fortunate to have grown up in a world like this, which by and large has been affected by Judeo-Christian principles. There's a basic ethic that goes around that you're kind of amazed by, and you should be amazed by. But as we've seen a shift in our world and our culture away from those principles, we seem to forget something. The normal way for much of the world is not what we have here. I hope you realize that the normal way of much of the world is not to gather as a corporate church. They don't get this privilege. They don't get to get together when we do. I hope you realize let's take the idea of modesty. The idea of modesty in our culture is you basically cover yourself. There's some spots that are becoming uncovered, but cover yourself. But here's a question. You ever been to Amsterdam? You ever been to France? The idea of modesty, not really much in the vocabulary at the red light district. Take the idea of monogamy. Faithfulness in marriage, one man married to one woman for one lifetime. What about much of Africa that polygamy is not only lawful, but it's expected? Now, here's why I bring this up. It is easy for us in 21st century America, and I think that, or excuse me, 21st century Roseburg, Oregon, to think this. The world, the non-Christian world, that we think that they're to look like us and act like us. This is one of the dangers right now I see, and some of the stuff I see online, is because COVID has not entered our world, we think it's a big hoax, it's not a big deal. Let me ask you a question. Go face somebody in New York that just lost a loved one over that, and you tell them it's a hoax. That's actually an awful statement to make online. And furthermore, I would say we act this way towards sinful people doing sinful things when we think, look, that stuff's happening out there. There are immoral people out there somewhere, and that's bad and awful, and they shouldn't be doing that. But let me ask you this question. What do non-Christians do? They sin. We're shocked that our politicians would be conniving and would be lying. Well, what do sinful politicians do? They're sinful and they're conniving. What about our manipulating coworkers who are non-Christians? Who are they? They're sinners doing what sinful people do. What about irritating relatives who are sinners, non-Christians? That's what they do. I think much of our frustration is the fact that we want and even expect the world to be what God expects the church to be. We want the world to be holy and moral and God-fearing and righteous and pure. And better yet, we expect them to be that way. And when they aren't, we're shocked by it. And it frustrates us. And if we're honest, we don't respond to that very well. We express our frustrations everywhere in the way we treat others that are outside the church or in the way we speak about them in online or the way we think about them. Gordon Fee gives a unique thought about this, and here's what he said. Christians take the world as they find it. God will finally judge those on the outside, and God's judgment is still future. A judgment in which the church will participate. But for now, the church takes the world as they find it. Take the world just as we find it. So friends, let me ask you a question. How, what do you find in the world? You find sinners sinning. You find manipulators manipulating. You find thieves stealing. You find immoral people being immoral. What should our response be to that? Not judgment, but compassion. Not criticism, but grace-filled speech. Not harshness, but respect and gentleness. Not doing, acting, or talking in the same way we do. Just for a moment, analyze your last week's worth of a Facebook post or Twitter post or Instagram stuff that you put on and ask yourself, compare that to anybody that's a non-Christian comparatively and ask, does it look any different? Are you taking the world as it is? Or are you demanding and expecting something different than sinners can do outside of Christ? Are you expecting sinners to act like the church should act? Better yet, when they don't act that way, how are you responding to it? Because I would say this, that will say more about your heart than it does about their sin. Take the world as it is. That is a massive paradigm shift. It's a challenging one. But let's look at the last paradigm shift, which goes along with the same thing, but on the other side, which is a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. I've taken this last point from Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, which is also on the bottom of the screen, where he says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." These words by Jesus and Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5 tell us something about Christians and the church. It tells us that the transformation that he makes in our lives, sinners like us, who trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and our King, are transformed by his power to stand out and be different and distinct from the rest of the world. In Corinth, what was going on? The church looked like the world. Maybe even worse. Rather than being salt and light or a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, this church was a shack in a ditch that needed to be covered. The gospel of Jesus has such power and hope that the immoral person can be pure of heart and body, that the greedy person can love God more than money, that the idolater can worship the one true God and not the false idols of this world, that the reviler can speak pleasing things and blessing things rather than cursing, that the drunkard can come under the power of the influence of the Holy Spirit rather than the influence of alcohol, and the swindler can work to give to those who need rather than robbing people blind. That's the gospel power. That's a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And notice that this transformation is for the purpose of being a bright light, a savory, flavory salt in the world that is dark and tasteless because of sin. The Apostle Peter talked about this very thing when he wrote this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Notice, we are God's people, his own possession, called out of darkness so that we may proclaim the excellencies of God. The people of God, the church, is to be transformed by the power of Christ to be unique and distinct and to stand out as different. Now, some in our world, in Christian circles, say the church is to be an alternative culture to the world's true culture. I think that's the wrong way to say it. I think that the church is the true culture of God and his people to the world's false culture of sin. So listen, while we take the world as it is, we are to expect the church to obey our King. We are to fear God and treat his church seriously, deliberately, and as precious. And with sobering judgment. This is why in the church, we must encourage one another. We should serve one another in the love of Christ. We are to exhort one another. We're to do good to one another. We're to admonish one another in the truth of Christ. The church is to be a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. She is to stand out because she is distinct because of the transformation Jesus has made in her midst. So when a Christian's walk does not match their talk, we in the church are to graciously nudge the rudder to help them change. When a so-called brother or sister refuses to listen to the apostolic authoritative word of the risen Christ, we are to call them out and say, listen, you can't do that. You've got to listen to your king and obey him. And what is strangely and powerfully ironic about this is that many in the church would say, well, you know what? When we hold each other accountable to Christ's standards, it comes across that we're legalistic and we're judgmental and the world won't respect us or listen to us. What's ironic is this. What Paul is saying here and what God says in other places is this. When we're willing to hold our own people accountable and we're willing to treat sinners in the world as sinners and administer the true grace and love of the gospel of Christ to their souls by demonstrating and declaring Jesus to them, it speaks volumes to the world about the glory of Christ in the church. Let me give you an example. This is a personal example that happened to me years and years and years ago. After a sermon I'd preached several years ago, I had a young man come up to me and say he needed to talk to me after the sermon. I thought the kid wanted to repent, and actually it was a kid I didn't really like very well. He irritated me, and I didn't think too much of him. And he came up afterward and he just says, you know, we don't talk very much. I don't like you. You don't like me. But I just want to be clear about my hatred of you. I hate you. I hate everything about you. You are arrogant speaking to me. You think you know everything, but you don't know anything. You always have to be right. And I can't stand listening to you. I mean, that was a fantastic conversation starter. I mean, you know, this was a really arrogant kid coming and telling me about my arrogance. And I had to calm my heart down. And so I said to the kid, I'll never forget it. I remember the moment. And I said to him, hey, you know what? I appreciate you coming to me. Can I take a few days and pray over the things you've said? Because I think there's some things I'm going to agree with, some things I don't agree with, but I'd like to evaluate it. The kid said, yeah, go right ahead. You know, whatever. I said, you're a jerk. You're not going to figure it out anyway. So I took that and went to the Lord and began to ask God, you know, really early on, I just found myself accusing this kid. Like, how dare this punk? You know, he doesn't know Jesus. He, you know, he's a lunatic. He's a antagonizer. And in the moment, the Holy Spirit began to just pierce my heart with this question. What is it about what this kid has said to you that's true? And I began to look over my heart, if you will, and I began to realize lots of what he said was true. I was remarkably arrogant, and at times still am. I did think I needed to be right all the time. I did act like I knew everything. So a few days later, I saw the kid, and I said, hey, could I talk to you for a moment? And I said, sure. So I told him how much I really appreciated his comments, that I actually believe that God was using him in my life as a means of grace and a tool of God in my life and an instrument of changing me. And I asked him to forgive me for all the different things that he had said. Told him I thought he was right on a lot of different levels. The kid shockingly looked at me and said, yeah, sure, you're forgiven. And then the oddest thing happened. I couldn't get away from that kid. Every time I would enter a room, he would run right up to me. And before you knew it, this kid was standing right beside me on a variety of levels, listening and leaning into every word I'd said. That kid eventually turned his life over to Christ. Now, here's my point. When we're willing to hold ourselves accountable and our Christian friends accountable to the standards of Jesus, listen clearly, we affect the outside world and we represent Jesus really well. David Pryor closes this idea out by explaining this to us. Contrary to the conviction of legalists, ancient and modern, the more thoroughly Christians who are distinctive mix with unbelievers, the less danger there is of moral compromise, especially if such a witness is a corporate, compassionate, and a clear testimony. Equally, unbelievers are drawn more effectively into Christian communities where there's an unmistakable, translucent distinctiveness in the things that really count, like sex and money and possessions, drink and the tongue. I want to say a part of that over again and just leave that on the screen for a moment. The more thoroughly Christians who are distinctive mixed with unbelievers, the less danger there is of moral compromise, especially if such a witness is a corporate, compassionate, and clear testimony. Friends, Jesus told us to be in the world, but not of the world. This changes the way we view the church. It changes the way we view those who don't know Jesus. One of the things I know about you, CLF, is that you want to represent Jesus well. I want to call us to a higher standard of representing Jesus well. We do a good job of the accountability piece. We do a good job of caring for one another. We do a good job of communicating mutual encouragement and edification and grace. We do a good job of presenting the gospel regularly around here. But I want to call you to something that's a little different and radical. I want to ask you to evaluate everything that you post, everything that you say, in the lens of, is this speaking judgment in a way that is not my job to the outside world? I want to ask you to evaluate if the things that you're saying and doing, how different does that look comparatively? Because here's what I know about you. You want to have a clear testimony of Jesus. We all do. So let's take a long listen to what he is saying here and evaluate our hearts. And in these moments, some of the ways we're speaking in the world, the only ways we get to speak is through text, digital formats, Instagram, or online. And so let's make sure that the things that we are saying and the way that we're treating what's going on here, as well as what's going on there, is filled with Christ and reveals, if you will, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Let's pray. Father, we are in need of much grace and much change. And thank you that you will, by your grace, help us change. Father, I pray for those that call CLF their home. I pray a couple things. One, help us to see non-Christians as you do. Lost, blinded, needing Jesus. And help us to faithfully demonstrate and declare Jesus to them. Open our mouths when we need to speak the gospel. Help us build Christian friendship or non-Christian friendships for the sake of sharing the gospel with them. And as well, at these spontaneous moments when you are stirring us to share the gospel, open our mouths that we would. I also pray, Lord, for the inward struggle that we have where we criticize and judge those of the outside world. I pray that you'd change that in us. And I pray that then what comes out of our lips, what comes out of our lives, what comes out of our Facebook or our Instagram post would look more like Jesus and less like the world. Change us, God. And then I pray as well that we would have a unique sense of accountability here, that we would not shy away from questioning or talking to another brother or sister when we think that they're out of line and bring something to their attention in a grace-filled, brokenhearted, humble way so that we might truly represent you well. So Lord, thank you. Thanks for meeting us this morning. As we turn our attention to communion this morning, Lord, would you draw us to Christ and let us sense the presence and the power of Jesus. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.